Lord, have mercy. Amen. Barbara Brown Taylor, preacher, teacher, Episcopal priest, and author, writes, "Don't bother looking for Lent in your Bible dictionary, because there was no such thing back then. There's some evidence that early Christians fasted 40 hours between Good Friday and Easter, but the custom of spending 40 days in prayer and self-denial did not arise until later, when the initial rush of Christian adrenaline was over and believers had gotten very ho-hum about their faith. When the world did not end as Jesus himself had said it would, his followers stopped expecting so much from God or from themselves. They hung a wooden cross on the wall and settled back into their more or less comfortable routines, remembering their once passionate devotion to God the way they remembered the other enthusiasms of their youth. Oh, to be young again and to believe everything is possible. Little by little, Christians became devoted to their comforts instead. The soft couch, the flannel sheets, the leg of lamb roasted with rosemary. These things make them feel safe and cared for, if not by God, then by themselves. They decided there was no contradiction between being comfortable and being Christian. And before long, it was very hard to pick them out from the population at large. They no longer distinguished themselves by their bold love for one another. They did not get arrested for championing the poor or the homeless. They blended in. They avoided extremes. They started to listen to other voices, leading them to place their values on the things of the world. And God moaned." Hearing that, someone suggested it was time to call Christians back to their senses, and the Bible offered some clues about how to do that. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to listen to and trust the Lord. Elijah spent 40 days there before hearing the still small voice of God on the same mountain where Moses spent 40 days listening to God give the law. There was also Luke's story about Jesus' own 40 days in the wilderness, a period of preparation between his baptism and his ministry, during which he was sorely tested by the devil. It was hard. It was awful. It was necessary, if only for the story. Those of us who believe it have proof that it is humanly possible to remain loyal to God. So the church announced a season of Lent, from the old English word Lenten, meaning spring, not only a reference to the season before Easter, but also an invitation to a springtime for the soul. 40 days to cleanse the system and open the eyes to what remains when our outward comforts are gone, stripped away. 40 days to remember what it's like to live by the grace of God alone and not by what we can supply for ourselves. 40 days to take stock of the voices we're listening to in our lives and the examples that we watch and let influence how we act and what we value. 40 days to turn an eager ear and ready eye to the voice of God within and about us, and the example of Christ's own life, and the witness of the values of his life in the faithful people of God around us. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, says Paul in our passage in Philippians this morning. As I sat to do some study and reflection on our passages, and particularly being drawn to Philippians in this second Sunday in Lent, I headed first to a favorite lectionary resource, and as I opened it, out fell a sermon by Isaac Kawuki Mukasa of the United Church of Canada. I had saved it many years back and tucked it into the pages of my go-to reference. As he reflected on this passage from Philippians, he wrote, "How do we live our faith in a world that so blatantly contradicts the values of God? How do we refocus our gaze and attention to the faith that ultimately sustains us when all else is stripped away? And we see that what we thought was comfortable and good is often empty and can even at times be evil." In a remote mining town in the Midwest, there lived a man named Philip. Philip was a devout man of God, leading his life as best he could by the examples and values of Christ, which he described as compassion, honesty, and faith. Philip was also an excellent mechanic, and he owned the only automobile garage in town. And this gave him a monopoly that would have been every business person's dream. When the town was in a period of economic boom, Philip had more business than he could handle. He was in the unique position of being able to set his rates as high as he wanted without any competition. Every rule in economics allowed him the privilege of doing that. Yet Philip lived by a different set of values. He wanted a fair compensation for himself and his family and his employees, but he refused to take advantage of the situation for selfish gain. Instead, he maintained a service to the community at a reasonable cost. This, he believed, was the honest thing to do. From a business perspective, Philip's decision may have been short-sighted and hopelessly flawed. Indeed, the economic boom in that area did not last. The mines began to close. People were leaving in large numbers to look for work somewhere else. Every business in town suffered, and especially Philip's garage. The boom was a missed opportunity for him. It had come and gone, leaving him without any real cushion for the hard times. For a business-minded person, the logical decision would have been to close the shop and go try his luck in another town. But Philip was thinking about all the people in his area who couldn't move away. What would happen to them living in such a remote community without anyone to keep their cars running so that they could get about? His compassion would not let him abandon his neighbors. Yet this was a community now increasingly unemployed and therefore unable to pay for services. And very often he would provide services for a promise of payment, hoping and praying that for everyone's sake, the mining community would recover and their livelihoods would be restored. Clearly, this was not rational thinking from a business point of view or the world view, that providing for yourself and your family is first and above all other concerns. Anyone could have predicted that eventually the garage would be out of business. Indeed, within a short time, it became all too clear that Philip could not carry on. What he was attempting to avoid would happen to him anyway. The only garage in town would close. Except now, Philip had no resources to start up anywhere else. Then something extraordinary happened in this town. Just when Philip was ready to close his garage and declare bankruptcy, the community rallied. They would not let him lose his business and means of supporting his family. And they did everything they possibly could to keep the garage open until the economy recovered, and they succeeded. Honesty, compassion, care for the other, and faith may not have been rational values in the business world, but in the world of faith, led by a witness of care for one another and the faith of Philip, the values of a community changed. He chose not to listen to the values of the world, but rather to follow the values of Christ, even in the face of being seen as naive by some for seeming to sacrifice self and family for the care of others. He chose to stand firm in his faith and did what he knew was right according to that faith. This is the kind of commitment to which Paul invites the Philippian church. He's concerned about some of the teaching and behavior beginning to surface there. This is a community he knows well and he loves dearly. He's confident about their faith and knows that their hearts are in the right place. However, he's also aware that these people are under tremendous pressure to listen to other voices and values and to compromise their faith a little bit at a time, little by little. They face the danger of losing their sense of God within and becoming too comfortable in the ways of the world, succumbing to questionable values and motivations. So he urges them to remain strong in the faith, to cling to the values of Christ in spite of the constant pressure to embrace other values. Yet how is it possible to remain strong in the values of our faith? How is it possible to simply say no to all the other voices of the world? Our business partners, our bosses, our coworkers, our colleagues, our friends, our Facebook friends, our peers in school? How do we reject behavior and ethics that seem authentic and values that are embraced even by those seen as respectable and popular and powerful in community and society? How are we to tell the authentic values of Christ from the wide variety of claims made around us every day? How will others look at us and tell the difference? In Luke's gospel this morning, we hear Jesus say, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many will try to enter and will not be able." That door to salvation seems to get narrower all the time, doesn't it? We live in a very convincing and seductive world. There are so many forces, some of them inside us, some of them around us, which draw us in many different directions. It's not always easy to find God's way. Indeed, it is often easier to embrace the seductive and at times attractive values of the world than to spend regular and consistent time nurturing the faith that renews in us the values of Christ. Paul himself knew the extent of the confusion that believers experience. He understood the struggle to remain faithful to the gospel in the face of powerful influences from different sources. And so he writes, "Look, brothers and sisters, if you want to overcome the tempting and seductive influences around you, remain steadfast to God. Remain steadfast to Christ. Follow his footsteps and follow mine and imitate that life. Observe those who lead their lives according to the example that I now set." And Paul says all of this not out of conceit or pride, but out of the confidence that he gets from his own limitation and imitation of Christ. Earlier in this chapter, Paul testifies to the cost of following his faith. "Living the values of your faith is not without cost," he says. And then he talks about his own loss of identity that he suffered as a result of living out his faith in Christ. Paul, remember, was a devout and well-respected Jew, a member of the house of Israel. And although a Jew, he strayed even then from God's values of every life, persecuting Christians in the name of faith. And still it was not easy for him to give up his sense of identity and his status and power within the community. And then his encounter with God on the road to Damascus pulled him away from those other powers and back so that he could see what God wanted in the world. And then he gave it all up in order to embrace Christ. And even though it may seem that he paid a goodly price for living by the values he believed in, Paul says, "I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord." So when he calls upon the Philippians and us to imitate him, Paul is calling upon us to show the same kind of commitment, a commitment that is nourished in worship and scripture and growing constantly in our knowledge of our faith and our gathering in communities of faith, which remind us of the support we have when the going gets confusing and difficult. Paul calls us to be that support to one another. And Paul calls us through all of these strengthening things to be prepared to suffer anything as loss if it stands in the way of our relationship to God and God's beings and people. If it stands in the way of our being with our community of faith, if it stands in the way of our care for others and our faith itself. This kind of commitment prompted Paul and Philip and many other people to strive to live out the values of their faith, to make decisions that seem irrational to the world. It's hard. It's necessary. It's the only way to true life. So if you find yourself so preoccupied with wealth or possessions that it resents you from loving others as Christ loves you, count these things as loss. If you are taken in by power to the point where it hinders compassion toward others, count it as loss. If you're so set on being in that popular or powerful group, and being in power causes you to set aside your Christian values of care for everyone, then count it as loss. If you are one political party and someone else is another, and you totally disagree, if you can't disagree in love, and still love that person, then count it as loss. You must, or the values of the world will win. Hatred, anger, evil will prevail, and we will all perish. Use what is ahead in this Lenten season to embrace the Word of God in your lives, to let go and count as loss those things that cause you to confuse the values of our faith with the values of the world. And if these two things are already so blurred as to be hard to distinguish, then read and study God's Word anew in fellowship with those among us also striving. The hard striving to live by faith and who uphold and strengthen and point the way in prayer and love together for each other again. Let us each renew our commitment to the values of Christ laid before us. Let us follow Paul's example and the example of other people of faith that we know and reclaim the values of love, compassion, justice, and mercy, which are ours in Christ. Let there never be another Christchurch, New Zealand, or Parkland, Florida, or Las Vegas, Nevada, or Sandy Hook, Connecticut, or daily shootings in St. Louis and Chicago and Baltimore, or any other place where anger and fear and evil claims life instead of embracing it in faith and love. Let this be a true Lent, the springtime and rebirth of our soul. Our soul as a community, our own souls, and the soul of our common humanity. I want to end with a list of suggestions I found some time ago in a resource that I always pull out at Lent and put before me every day. There's lots of these around, but this is the one that I tape on my wall. Fast from judging others, feast on Christ dwelling in them. Fast from emphasis on what differs between us, and feast on the unity of every life. Fast from apparent darkness and feast on the reality of God's light. Fast from thoughts of illness and feast on the healing power of God. Fast from the words that pollute and demean. Feast on phrases that purify and uplift. Fast from thoughts of scarcity that block us from fulfilling God's call. Feast on God's abundant love and be Christ in this place and in the world. Fast from fear of the ones different from us. Feast on the utter beauty of our blessed diversity, a gift from a loving God. Fast from hate that demeans and can kill. Feast on love that embraces, uplifts, heals, and brings life and hope. Fast, my friends, from discontent, and feast on gratitude. Amen.